This morning we continue our series on the Scriptures under the theme, God's Hammer. From 2 Peter chapter 1, we first of all looked at the more sure word, and we concluded that the Bible was more sure and certain than any religious experience whatsoever, whether it be false or even if it be true. Then we considered scripture twisting from 2 Peter chapter 3. We saw that heretics put the word of God on the rack to torture them, to get them to say what they want them to say. And we saw how they did this, especially two methods. They go to the more difficult parts of Scripture, misinterpret them, and then interpret the easier and clearer parts of the Scripture in the light of the more difficult misinterpreted Scriptures. And then they also set biblical books and biblical authors over against one another to obtain the desired effect. This morning we're going to consider another text in the same epistle, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 to 21. We're going to reread those. Verses 19 to 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And then our text especially begins here. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Why is Scripture the more sure word? A good question. Before you can answer that question, you need to answer a more foundational question. Where does Scripture come from? Another question. Why do false teachers wrest the Scriptures? To answer that, you need to answer this question. Where does Scripture come from? That question, where does Scripture come from, is the most basic and fundamental question we can ask about the Word of God. The origin of the Word of God, where it comes from, determines the nature of the Word of God, what it is. And the nature of the Word of God, what it is, determines our whole approach to the Scriptures. Now, in our text this morning, there are two exegetical difficulties. The first occurs at the end of verse 19, that phrase, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, the day dawning and the day star arising in your hearts might refer to the dawning of realization within the heart, when you come to understand what the Scripture means, when the light goes on, as it were. Or the day dawning and the day star arising in your hearts might refer to the end of time, when Christ comes back. Those are the two options. Verse 20 also has an exegetical difficulty. It says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what does the word interpretation mean there? On both of these issues, Reformed men present different opinions. And both of them are interpretations within the analogy of faith. There's nothing wrong with them. There's room for legitimate difference. I'm going to present you in due time with my view of those verses, and I'm going to leave it to your judgment. Consider then this morning, where does Scripture come from? Where does Scripture come from? First, we'll look at an emphatic negation. Second, a clear affirmation. And third, a present calling. Where does Scripture come from? An emphatic negation, a clear affirmation, and a present calling. Now, there's one word in our text which occurs in three different places. It's the word prophecy. In verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Verse 20, no prophecy of the Scriptures. Verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. And what, we've got to ask first of all, what does it mean when it refers to prophecy? Now, right up front, everybody is going to say that it means at least what we refer to as the prophets, the four major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the 12 so-called minor prophets, minor because on the whole they're shorter. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all the way to Malachi. They are definitely included. This book of 2 Peter was written in the context of the Old Testament canon as understood by the Jews. So if you refer to the prophets to the Jews, they would include not only the four major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, although actually they take Daniel out of the prophets. They also would include some of what we would call Old Testament history. The book of Joshua, the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings are by the Jews reckoned as the prophets. They are the earlier prophets, and what we would call the writing prophets are the latter prophets. Now, the Jews divided the canon of the Old Testament into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the writings are sometimes called the Psalms, because the Psalms constituted the largest part in that section of the canon. And those three parts of the canon are found in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now, my position is that the law and the prophets and the writings all prophesy. They all prophesy. Genesis 49 and verse 10 is found in the law, and yet it prophesies, it predicts things about the future. It says that Shiloh is going to come, a man of peace, and to him the gathering of the people shall be. So there is the law, and the law is prophesying. Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, is a prophecy of the session of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. That's a prophecy found within the writings. So both the law and the writings prophesy, as well as the prophets. Now, Matthew 13 and verse 35 says this. Jesus has been giving parables about the kingdom. It says this: that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. That it might be fulfilled which was written by the prophet. And the prophet there is the one who wrote the 78th Psalm. So the one who wrote the 78th Psalm was also a prophet. Moses, who wrote the law, was also a prophet. The whole of the Old Testament is a prophetic book. It's a prophetic book because, first of all, the whole of the Old Testament declares God's will. That's the essence of prophecy, a declaration, a setting forth of God's will. And then within that broader heading of declaring God's will, there are also what we call predictive prophecy. Forthtelling, not only, but foretelling. The whole of the Old Testament has that character. And it's shaped, is the whole of the Old Testament, by the prophecy of Genesis 3 verse 15, that the seed of the woman is going to come, and he will bruise and destroy Satan. So the whole of the Old Testament is a book which points beyond itself. It's not content to sit on its own, is the Old Testament. It's a book which points towards a future coming, a future book and a new age. The whole of the Old Testament is prophecy. Matthew 11 verse 15 says, all the prophets and the law. And in that place, those two words, prophets and law, sum up the whole of the Old Testament. All the prophets and all the law, that is the Old Testament, prophesied until John. This means that 2 Peter 1 verses 19 to 21 refers to the whole of the Old Testament from the prophecy, from the perspective of its predictions, especially its predictions of the glorious coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. Remember the context. Verse 16 speaks of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, referring to Christ's second advent. And remember the context in a wider sense too. The book is written against heretics who denied the second coming of Jesus Christ. We can go a step further. Whatever this text says, and we haven't quite analyzed it yet, whatever this text says about the Old Testament and its nature can also be said by implication about the New Testament. We saw last time that 2 Peter 3 verse 16 refers to the epistles of the Apostle Paul as the other scriptures alongside the Old Testament. For the Apostle Peter writing this epistle, there's the Old Testament and there are Paul's letters, and they're on a par. They are both equally the Word of God. So the Old Testament and the New Testament are one scripture one word of God, so whatever refers to the nature of the Old Testament holds good for the nature of the New Testament. Now verse 20 says, know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now if the Greek word translated interpretation does indeed in this context mean interpretation, then we have two options. The historic Roman Catholic interpretation of verse 20 is this: no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You cannot read the Bible on your own and work out what it means. You can't do it. It's not of any private interpretation, so you may as well forget about it. You need, on the other hand, the authoritative teaching of the Magisterium. The Roman Catholic Church, through her doctors and through her tradition, must tell you what the Bible means. And of course, in our more ecumenical age, that line has been softened up by many, but that's the historical view of that text. That view of the text, of course, is falsified by other teachings of the Word of God. That view of the text is contrary to the office of believer. 1 John 2 says that we have the anointing of the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, and we know all things. The office of believer is such that with the Holy Spirit we can know the Word of God. The interpretation of verse 20, which says that the private Christian cannot read the Scriptures, is also contrary to the command of God. Jesus Christ said, search the Scriptures. That command, search the Scriptures, implies that we are able to read the Bible and by the grace of God to understand it. That Roman Catholic view of the text is also contrary to the example of the early church. We read of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 that they were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's what the church did. It read the Bible to see if what Paul the Apostle said was in accordance with the Word of God. And this was true nobility. And of course, that view of verse 20 is contrary to the nature of Scripture as set forth in verse 19. What is Scripture? It is light. Scripture is a lamp shining in a dark place. And lamps give light, which is understanding, to those who submit to their light. That's the way the Roman Church has historically gone with that verse, any private interpretation, taking interpretation as it stands in our translation. A Protestant could come to verse 20 and sit on that translation, interpretation, and put a good sense into it. Then it would mean something like this: no Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, you as an individual cannot come to the Word of God and foist your own private opinions on it. You've got to submit to the interpretation of the Scripture provided by the Scripture itself. The Holy Ghost, using Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, will interpret and properly explain the text to you. So as I say, there are two ways of interpreting this verse if you stick with the translation given here, interpretation. The other way, and this is the way I prefer, is to take that Greek word, which is rendered interpretation, and in my margin it has origin, is to translate it with a slightly different sense. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private unloosing, any private release, any private impulse. Scripture, then, is not of any private contrivance of man. That would make the verse then refer not to the interpretation of what's been written, but to its origin. Where did the Scriptures come from? This view has three different advantages, as I'm giving them here. The first is that it avoids a translation which can, with some plausibility, be used to support a false doctrinal notion that may or may not carry weight with you. The second reason, and this is more substantive, is that that interpretation of verse 20 fits with verse 21. Whatever verse 20 means, verse 21 gives the reason for it. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for, gives the reason, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So if verse 20 is saying no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private contrivance, man doesn't think it up, then verse 20 fits perfectly. For the prophecy didn't come in old time by the will of man. It came by the will of God. And then thirdly, verse 20 begins with the words, knowing this first. Knowing this first. In other words, here is the first principle to understanding the Bible. You've got to know, whenever you come to look at this Bible, that this is not a book which originated in man. This is a book which originated in God. And I think you'll agree with me that that fits very well. This interpretation which I am giving fits very well with the notion of a first principle according to which we're to understand the Word of God. So putting all this together, our text is teaching that man is not the origin of Scripture. Man did not determine what was said, whether it be history, divine mysteries, prophecy. Man did not determine how it was said, nor with what words it was said, nor even when it was said. It didn't come by the private impulse and will of man. And this is underscored and underlined and emphasized in our text. It's emphasized, first of all, by repetition. The Apostle Peter says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now he said it once. Then he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. And he says it twice, just in case you missed it. It's emphasized also in that both of those statements are preceded by that clause, knowing this first. This is the key to understanding the Bible, the very heart of it. Your thinking about the Bible must be, first of all, this. This book did not come from man. And if anybody asks you what you think of the Bible, start with this. Say, it didn't come from man. It's a word from God. A first principle. And this means that the Bible is different from every other book which has ever been written. Because every other book which has been written came, according to verse 20, from private impulse. According to verse 21, every other book came according to the will of man, and the Bible didn't. This includes every book that you could think of. Newspapers, magazines, educational books, school textbooks, everything that you might have on your shelf at home, including books of Christian theology. They also were written according to the will of man and by private impulse. A Christian theologian willed, had an impulse to write that book of his own. Now God directed them in a certain way beyond what an unbeliever is directed when they write a book. But nevertheless, it's a totally different thing from the inspiration of the sacred scriptures. Now this doesn't mean, on the other hand, that we shouldn't read other books. This doesn't mean that you just read the Bible, because the Bible is the only book that comes from God, and all other books are of no use. But it does mean, if you read a book, and that book contradicts the Bible, well then you say, well, this book came from man, this book came from God, that book came from man, well, I know which one's wrong. On the other hand, if you read a book, and it says something of which the Bible doesn't speak, say some fact of geography about the distance between two cities or the capital of Afghanistan or something like that, well, you can believe that without any harm to yourself. It's the will of man, and in this case, it was written, and it's true, and you can accept that. What then about the sacred texts of other religions, of the great world religions? What about the Dhammapada of the Buddhists, or the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus, or Confucius's Analects? How do we evaluate them? They say they're great religious books, although none of them would claim the sort of inspiration the Bible does. We say of all of them that they came by human impulse and by human will. Now, there is another book on the planet which does claim something very, very like the biblical view of inspiration, insofar that each word in the Bible, or each word in the Quran, they say, is the word of God. And there are differences in other areas. But what about the Quran? It says that it is the word of Allah, God, if you will, and not in any way the word of Muhammad. And we say that the Bible is the only book which comes according to the will of God and the inspiration of God. We say that book came from the will of man, and also the will of Satan, because that book denies the Trinity and the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Our text then makes some very clear, positive assertions. It didn't come from man. It's just one side of the negative. But the Bible did come from God. They didn't originate in the will and impulse of man, but on the other hand, the Bible does originate and did originate in the will and impulse of God, the Holy Spirit. According to verse 21, holy men of God spake, and what do you speak but words? So the words of these holy men are the words willed by God. In other words, God determined what was said. God determined how it was said. God determined with what words it was said. And God determined when it should be said. That is what we know from this text about the Scriptures. Now, having put it like that, we're tempted to think, well, hold on a minute. Does not man have a role somehow or other in the production of the Bible? Now, it didn't come from his will. But is there not a role for man positively in this? Like, after all, the Bible did not drop on from heaven on tablets of gold. It didn't do that. The Bible was written by men like Isaiah and Moses and David. In fact, the Bible says that Moses wrote, that David said, and so forth. And verse 21 affirms this. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, God used men as means to write the Holy Scripture. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is probably the most difficult part of the sermon, to explain how Scripture didn't originate in the will of man, did originate in God, and yet God used men to write the Scriptures. The word moved, in that phrase, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, is a very strong word. It carries the idea of born. Holy men of God spake as they were born by the Holy Ghost. And that word born is a stronger word than led. It isn't just saying holy men of God spake as they were led by the Holy Ghost, or directed by the Holy Ghost, or guided by the Holy Ghost. It says these men wrote as they were born by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Ghost took these men up, as it were. The Holy Ghost empowered these men to write. And the Holy Ghost empowered these men to write exactly what the Holy Ghost wanted. After having said all that, what about man? Is he just a robot? Is this saying that Paul could have written Revelation or David could have written Isaiah? We still have to deal with man as man being used to write the Scriptures. And this is where that other phrase in verse 21 comes in. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy here does not refer to personal sanctity only. Holy here refers to these men as being set apart and prepared for a specific work that God had appointed to them. So God, according to his eternal decree, and through his almighty providence, ordained and prepared specific men who would write certain parts of the Word of God. Let's just take an example of Jeremiah. We looked a little bit about him on Thursday night at catechism class. Jeremiah was a priest at Anathoth, and God wanted him to be a priest. So he determined his genealogy in the line of Levi and caused him to be born at Anathoth. Jeremiah's religious upbringing, his literary style, and his emotional life were all determined according to God's decree and providence. God willed that this man be single, told him not to marry, for a specific reason. God also gave this man a friend, Baruch, to write down some of the Scriptures that would be a help to Jeremiah. And God called Jeremiah to be born before the fall of Jerusalem so that he might preach about the fall, see the fall, and write about it afterwards. And so here was a man that God equipped in every way to write the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. That's how God uses holy men to write his word. It's not as if these men are forced against their will when they're born by the Holy Ghost to write the Scriptures. The Scripture says that God's people are willing in the day of his power. And that word born, that holy men of God speak as they were born by the Holy Ghost, certainly indicates power. We are made willing in the day of God's power when we're saved. We willingly embrace Jesus Christ as presented in the Gospel. And when the holy men of God were used to write the Scriptures, they willingly wrote it down and they rejoiced that they were writing God's Word. So they're God's Word. God's Word in such a language and style as was peculiar to each of the individual biblical writers. So that Isaiah couldn't have written Malachi and Malachi couldn't have written Habakkuk. God inspired Amos to write Amos in a way thoroughly consistent with Amos' upbringing and style. So they weren't robots. Now, having said all this, there are questions and depths to this issue as to how God used man to write his sacred word. And there are basically two things that we need to have clearly fixed. Every word is God's word. And God used particular men to write particular parts in accordance with their own particular styles. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We need to see something else here. We need to see that Peter is not drafting some new doctrine here. He's not coming up with something totally out of the blue. What Peter is doing here is merely to reflect the prophetic consciousness. He is merely summarizing the teaching that is found in the Old Testament itself. Peter is merely gathering up the various elements that deal with how God spoke the word in the Old Testament. And he's stating it in greater clarity than anybody else had done heretofore. And of course, he's doing this by divine inspiration himself. The prophets knew very well that they weren't speaking their own word, but God's word. That's why you read so often in the prophets, "Thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto me saying," and so on. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth," says the prophet Isaiah, "because the Lord hath spoken it." They knew that their word wasn't their own, but it was God's word. And they knew too that it was God who caused them to prophesy, and that it wasn't their own will. The prophet Ezekiel, God's hand came upon him, and then he prophesied. In chapter 3 of Ezekiel, Jehovah says to the prophet, "I will open your mouth," and you're going to speak then, "and then I'm going to come and shut it." And that's how Ezekiel understood the prophecy to come through him. In another place, Ezekiel writes, "The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord." And we'll have a similar thing in Jeremiah chapter 36, where God commanded Jeremiah, "Write." Okay, Jeremiah, get a pen, write. And these are the words you've got to write. That was how God worked in the Old Testament. And all Peter is doing is just summarizing this and putting it in a nice, short, compact phrase. These men also knew the Old Testament prophets. They also knew that God equipped and prepared them beforehand to prophesy. They knew that God called them to that office and that they didn't call themselves. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 says, I quote, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." Holy man of God. "I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." It's just saying in different words what Peter wrote in his verse. And so much so was it that the word was not their own, and that they knew the word was not their own, that 1 Peter chapter 1 can tell us that the prophets, after they wrote God's word, would pour over it, trying to work out what God was saying, searching what manner of time it would be in which Christ would come and what would be the glory with which he would come. So in other words, if you had asked Isaiah or Habakkuk or Malachi or any of the rest, if 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21 described what happened to them, they would have said, "Ah yes, that's exactly what happened to me. Yeah, that's how it was. That's how God spoke his word through me. I was not the mover when the prophecy came. I was the one whom God moved so that the prophecy came." And this teaching of Peter in 2 Peter, which summarizes the teaching of the prophets in the Old Testament, has always been the teaching of the Christian church. The Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed says, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, And then it has various clauses about what we believe about the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost who spake by the prophets. That is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 19 to 21 is quoted some 5 times in the opening section of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 1, which deals with Scripture. Belgic Confession chapter 3 basically quotes our text. We confess that the Word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man. That's the negative bit. But that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter saith, embedded in our Belgic Confession. And again, according to our text, this is the first principle. This is something absolutely essential to a right understanding of the Word of God. Now, if you're going away on a holiday, let's say you're about to leave the house, and there's someone else staying behind, they might say to you, have you got your passport? If you're going to the airport and flying to some foreign country, you need a passport. It's like a first principle, something that is completely essential. And if you don't have it, you may be back in the house 2 or 3 hours later after having driven to the airport and coming back. What happened to you? Oh, I forgot my passport. That's the sort of idea with what we have here. The Bible is a book that you must understand came from God and not man, or else you totally misunderstand it. In our universities, courses are now being offered such as The Bible as Literature, 106. The Bible as Literature. Now, the Bible is literature. It's a book. But if you don't say that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's unique, that it didn't come by the will of man, you are misrepresenting the Bible. Now, you may understand something more through going to a course like that, something about the style of the Bible, the basic contents, or how it's influenced the literature of the Western world. Some of that would be interesting, some of that would even have some value. But you won't understand what's at the heart of the Bible. Why was the Bible given? It wasn't given to teach us good English style. The Bible was given, according to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, to make us wise unto salvation. And if you miss that, then you miss the whole point of the Bible. Now, the text says, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That goes directly contrary to the vast majority of Old Testament criticism in the universities and many of the pulpits in the world. The origin, according to this Word of God, the origin of Scripture is God and not man. The unbelieving critic turns it around. He says the origin of Scripture is, and the Old Testament prophets now especially, is man, not God. Maybe God helped them a little bit, elevated their style, but the origin is in man. The text says prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Well, the unbelieving critic doesn't believe that either. The critic would say, to be more precise, prophecy came hundreds of years after the time when it was meant to come. And then to even talk about prophecy for them would be difficult. What they would want to say is the documents of the Hebrew Bible came according to the will of man. And that's their basic presupposition, and all their thinking flows from that. So instead of the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, according to the higher critics, the text should say something like this. The documents of the Hebrew Bible came a lot later than they present when they purport to come, by the will of man. And then we're back with chapter 1, verse 16. Cunningly devised fables. The prophet Jeremiah just said that God predicted that Jerusalem would fall, but he probably wrote it after Jerusalem fell, or maybe he could see the writing on the wall, and so he wrote it down and said it was God's word. Cunningly devised fables. And that's what you've got, beloved, with the ungodly, when they tamper with the word of God. The scripture says that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Those who don't want to submit to the light must walk in darkness. In closing, we look at our present calling, especially now the second half of verse 19. According to verse 19, the Bible is a light. Or more specifically, the Bible is a lamp. It's presented here like an oil-filled lamp. The world is referred to here as a dark place, a dingy, murky, smelly, dank place. Spiritually, you understand. And the time when the day dawns and the day star arises in your heart either refers to illumination, inward illumination, when you search the scriptures and then the light comes on, so to speak, and you understand what it means, or it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and I'm taking it to refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I do this for two reasons. When it says the day dawn, the word day is often used in the Bible to refer to Christ's return. It's called the day of the Lord, the great day of God, the day of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, 2 Peter deals with Christ's return. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says that God has called us to glory. Verse 11 says that God is ministering to us an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 16 speaks of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. And chapter 3 deals with the heretics who deny Christ's second coming. So then, the day dawning is the second coming of Christ, and the day star arising in your heart refers to our perfection and understanding at that time. So the two parts then, the day dawn refers to the coming of a full day of light. That refers to changes in the cosmos, in the world out there. No longer will this world be a dark, dingy place spiritually, but it will be flooded with light. And no more shadows. And then when the day star arises in our hearts, the ignorance of our hearts shall be totally dispelled. And both these things are contemporaneous. The day dawning and the day star arising in our hearts. They're contemporaneous in the figure. The day star, whether it be the planet Venus or whatever, that crops up first, comes at the same time as the day dawns as when the sun comes up, or as near as makes no difference. And at the end of the world, when Christ comes, and when we are illuminated in our minds, contemporaneous. They happen at the same time. So according to verse 19, our present calling is very clear. We have to take heed to the scriptures. We've got to take heed to them. We've got to shun the darkness of the world and everything that isn't influenced by the word of God. Especially now when it speaks of divine things, is darkness. Utter darkness. Thick darkness without any light in it whatsoever. And then we need to, therefore, look for light nowhere else than in the Word of God. The scriptures here are called a light. And there aren't two lights. There aren't three lights. There only is one light. Stick to the one light or lamp that you have and reject all other lights. And in the basis of the true light of God, reject the false teachings of the false prophets. And that's why Peter is explaining the word of God, so that the church will be strong against the heretics. So in the meantime, the full day is coming. The world's dark now, but the light is going to come at the day of the Lord, and we're going to understand things perfectly. But in the meantime, all we have is a lamp to go about this dark world. And we need to take heed to that lamp. Taking heed to that lamp is our salvation. Let's pray.